You can see on the back of your bulletin that I have put another outline there for you. In fact, I've put two because I've broken this message into two parts. And we're really looking here in this month at our Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation. That is, that He assumed human nature to Himself and He became man in order to fulfill the demands of the covenant with the Father and die as a substitute for the people that the Father had given to Him. And so He became a man, and we looked last week in Luke chapter 2 at holy angels and shepherds praising God for the birth of Jesus Christ. And we saw in that message that the Lord directs all things for the good of His people, and that He was revealing His work to His people, and that was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And then another thing we noted in that message is that He confirms His word to His people. Jesus is the confirmation of His word. Jesus is the fulfillment of His promise to His people. And so we are looking at the incarnation, and you'll notice at the top of that outline, it says the ultimate goal of the incarnation. And we could ask the question, why did the eternal Son of God become incarnate? The second person of the Trinity, why did the Son of God assume human nature? And we read in the Scripture in several different places what the Father purposed in sending His Son. The Father sent the Son for certain reasons. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle John writes this, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." And that's just as we have seen it in Matthew chapter 1, that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. That's one of the reasons there that is noted in Scripture. In the same letter, John writes, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." So not only is He a Savior to save us from our sins, but He is the one that gives us life, and we can live through Him. That's one of the reasons for His incarnation. And He goes on to say, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? Propitiation? Well, that means that God's wrath was satisfied in the death of His Son on the cross. That wrath satisfied against our sins because He was our substitute. He was our sin bearer. And so God, in love for the elect, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Father sent the Son for certain reasons. And the Son also spoke about that. Jesus spoke about some of the reasons why He had come. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life." Who is the they? The they is His sheep. He's speaking about His sheep in that chapter. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." So we are to have life, an abundant life in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why the Son of God became incarnate. He also says in the Gospel of John chapter 12, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness." So He came there to give us light so that we might live in the light that shines from Him, the light of the world. John chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see. And so that's a glorious thing. We were blind spiritually to the things of God, and Jesus came to open our eyes so that we may see. He also spoke about those who claimed that they did see but repudiated Christ, and he says, those who see may be made blind. So there would be judgment there upon those who repudiated the one that the Father had sent. But Jesus gives reasons why he had come. One of the greatest reasons for the Son of God becoming incarnate was this. We read this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, what works of the devil? We could ask that question. What works? Well, the kind that build up resistance to God in the hearts, the minds of people everywhere. I mean, the devil works in that way. The devil works to build resistance to God, just like he did with Adam and Eve, just like he did with their children, Cain, and others that followed. These anti-Christian governments in all of their various incarnations throughout the earth. These anti-Christian religions with their false Christs. The perversion of Christianity through false doctrines and worldly practices. That's the devil's work. Heretics, schismatics. And then this pervasive atmosphere everywhere in every age of this anti-Christian culture. That's also the work of the devil. Just like we read all throughout the book of Revelation, we read about the beast, we read about the false prophet, and then we also read about the harlot Babylon. You see, these three, in concert with the devil, they are promoting lawlessness in the world. They're fomenting rebellion in human minds and hearts. Rebellion against God and his word, God and his ways. So today we're going to look at Revelation 21. That's listed in your outline there. And we can see that the immediate context that precedes Revelation 21, in that preceding chapter, Revelation 20, speaks of this rebellion on earth finally and forever being crushed by God at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Satan and his rebels are eliminated. Gog and his godless horde, they are destroyed by heavenly fire. They're no longer a threat to the people of God, the elect of God. Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire to endure everlasting torment with the beast and the false prophet, and then the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20. So that final separation of the righteous from the wicked. And the wicked are no more. And that's at the end of 20. And you can't really read 21 and 22 without understanding that there's no longer any wicked. Now, the larger context of the book itself, the book of Revelation, is to encourage us as believers to be faithful to the very end. Our condition in life may deteriorate. In fact, as we age, it does. Our body, it breaks down. Our mind, it breaks down. But we are not to fear. We are to continue to trust God. Continue to keep the word of Christ. He is faithful in keeping all of his promises to us. So our condition in life may deteriorate. Our circumstances in life, they may change. Our relationships, they may change. Our employment, that is, our ability to provide security for ourselves and our families, to buy and to sell. Our employment might change. Our freedom might be restricted. Things may get a whole lot worse for us, but we're not to fear. We read Revelation, we are to keep believing, we're to keep trusting in Christ, we're to keep doing what He says, and we remember what He told the apostles at the Last Supper. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble as my disciples, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So as long as we're with Christ, there's nothing we have to worry about, even though our circumstances may change, even though our condition in life may deteriorate. So we have encouragement by reading it. And the book of Revelation does something else. It reveals to us that victory that we have in Christ Jesus if we belong to Him. There's real victory here. It's like a game day script that a head coach brings with him into the stadium. He's going to lead his team to victory. And, you know, it's not just for one game or for a few games. He has a plan in mind to take them all the way to the last and final game. You know, this is football season, just like to the Super Bowl, and victory there in the Super Bowl, if you will. You see, only one team wins in the end. And there are no ties in the game of eternal life and death. Christ always wins. And the Father sees to that. So we've been given a glimpse into the future when we come into the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And it gives us the chief reason for the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. We've seen that God's justice is forever exalted in the punishment of the wicked. We've seen God's grace is forever magnified in the salvation of the righteous. And God's end goal in salvation is achieved in time when He comes to dwell with His people in a new heaven, on a new earth at the consummation. That's the end goal. There is a bright destiny and a destination for those who have trusted Christ and those who are following the word that He taught us through His apostles. So history is not this unending cycle of violence. Human history is not this cycle of corruption and wickedness that will never end. Because human history is directed by God as He decreed it before the foundation of the world and this universe that He made. So in Revelation 21, we are encouraged by God's end goal in salvation. He's given us this greater glimpse of His master plan. And it'll be achieved exactly as He has ordered it. Men fail us. We can't put any of our trust in princes, any of our trust in ordinary men and women. In them, there is no help, the scriptures say. They won't help us. The government won't help us. But God is the one who will help us. Christ helps us. And it will go exactly as God has decreed it. He does not change. This book will not change. It will be fulfilled exactly as He has it written down for us and preserved so that we can read it for encouragement today. So, we are to take comfort in Christ in the midst of all of our struggles in life, all of our trials in life. Take comfort in Christ, the victor over the world, over Satan, over sin. And what we see here in this first verse are three things. We see that first, God will end this present world. He'll end the world and the universe at the time that He's marked off on his calendar. And the second thing that we see there is that God will replace it. God will replace it with a better heaven, a better earth. And then thirdly, that better heaven, that better earth, will never be filled with godless conflict ever again. You see, this is the master plan. This is that folding back of the curtain so that we could see into the end goal of salvation, the reason why the Son of God became incarnate. So let's read Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So we're going to take a look at these things in 3 points this morning. Let's look at this first main point that's listed in your bulletin. God will end the first heaven and the first earth on the appointed day. That's this earth. That's the universe that we occupy upon this earth. And there's two things that I want to bring to your attention under this main head. And the first is this. God has set a termination date for this present cosmos. Cosmos is a Greek word that encompasses not only the earth, but the universe in which we dwell. So God has set a termination date for this present system. The earth and the heaven we live in now will absolutely pass away. That's what it says right here. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Christ Jesus, you see, will not inherit earth or a world that is filled with lawlessness and rebellion. He's not going to inherit a world that is filled with endless violence and corruption. That's not the inheritance that his Father will give him. The Father loves the Son. The Father certainly knows how to give good gifts. James the Apostle even wrote about that. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isaiah the prophet speaks about this earth, this first earth, and he speaks about it in prophecy, staggering under the final wrath of God. It is marked for destruction. Isaiah chapter 24 is that chapter, and there are a few verses that I'll share with you from that. Isaiah 24, the prophet says this, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. That's in verse 4. And then in verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. This is not just speaking about the land of Israel. This is speaking about the world, this first earth that will pass away. It will not rise again. And in verse 21, the prophet says, it shall come to pass in that day when this happens, that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. He's speaking about the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He is going to judge those evil angels, Satan as their leader, and he is going to judge the evil men and women of the earth, embodied in their king and all of those who follow those wicked ways. God will make that day a day of judgment and destruction. So you see, there's a termination date that's marked down on God's calendar for this present earth and this universe. The second thing I want you to note under this head is that God will melt down this present cosmos into its elemental parts. So God is going to melt down the world and the universe into its basic fundamental parts. It'll be just like an old flag that is no longer serviceable. When you are in the military and you've got tattered flags, you don't just throw them into the trash can. You take them and you fold them up and burn it so it can no longer be used ever again. It's burned down to its ashes. Now, Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we," Peter is speaking about those who believe in Christ, "we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So on a date determined by God, this world, this present world, even the heavens, notice that that's plural there, the heavens, it's not just speaking about the earth and its atmosphere, but the heavens, the universe, it will melt. So God will end the first heaven and the first earth on the appointed day. That's what we see in Revelation 21:1. And that is part of this master plan. That's why Jesus came. Because he's not going to inherit this old earth filled with violence and corruption and wickedness. The Father is going to give him a new earth. Let's look at the second main point here this morning. God will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. We see that here in verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So everything is melted down, but God does not make a brand new heaven and earth, but a new kind of heaven and earth. In its place, this new heaven and this new earth will come into being. So it's very much like the resurrection. You see, our bodies die, they are buried, and they decay. And they decay into the most basic elements there. The old body is reduced to its fundamental elements. But when God raises it up, when he resurrects the body, it will be like it was before, only with new qualities. So he's not making something out of nothing. He's taking the basic elements of the universe and he is recreating these things. Just like our bodies free from the effects of sin. It's the same thing with the universe and the world. So the universe and the earth is not going to be annihilated. It's not going to be eliminated, but it is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. Now, in Psalm 102, which is also referenced in Hebrews chapter 1, the psalmist says this, "Of old, you, God, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. So they don't disappear. They're not eliminated. They're not annihilated. They're transformed. You see that? They're folded up like a flag, no longer in service, and then what is unfolded is something of a new kind, a new quality. Jesus speaks about it also by using this word regeneration, in the regeneration. So there was this conversation that he had with a rich young ruler about how he could have eternal life, what good thing should he do, and Jesus told him. And in the aftermath of this young man not willing to let go of his idol, which was his wealth, his possessions, and he walks away sorrowing, Peter turns to him and said, "Look, Lord, we've left everything for you. What do we get?" And so the Lord answers, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So in the regeneration that's used by Christ once there, recorded in the Gospels, what does he mean, the regeneration? To regenerate means to revitalize and to renew, to generate over again. And how is that universe and world to be renewed? Well, it's to be characterized by joy and by gladness. Isaiah 65, the prophet again says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, the Lord says, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." Right? So he's going to create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joyful people. And then he says something in 19 that is astounding. He says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So it's going to be a different kind of world, a different kind of universe, characterized by joy and gladness and not sorrow and weeping. And another thing that Isaiah says is that the Lord communicates to him about this new heavens and earth, that it's a permanent place now. It's not going to be removed. Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so your descendants and your name shall remain." He's speaking there in Isaiah 66 about Christ. Christ's name will remain, and his sheep, their name will remain. Those who are Christians, those who are followers of Christ, those who are part of that assembly there, of that new creation. So, we see here on this second point then, that God will replace this first heaven and first earth, that place we live on now, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth of a different kind, a different quality, and it'll be far better than what we have now presently. One more thing we see here under this point is that God will make this present suffering, that which we endure now, so insignificant in comparison to the glory of that future world and its blessings. Let me have you turn to Romans 8 for this. Romans chapter 8. And Paul writes, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit," again speaking of believers, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope." So you see, we can go right back to verse 18. We see that present suffering pales in comparison to the future glory which will be revealed. Verse 19 then goes on to say that creation is longing for deliverance from the curse, and it will be realized. Verse 20, creation is subjected to vanity by God, and not willingly, but creation also possesses a hope that it too will be redeemed and delivered. Verse 21, the whole creation is delivered from corruption and uselessness when this regeneration occurs. Verse 22, creation groans and travails. It's doing that now with disasters that are natural and man-made, but not then, not when God creates all things new. And in verse 23, it's saying not just the creation, but the redeemed themselves. They're groaning, they're travailing, waiting for the adoption. And he points out what he means by that. He says that adoption will be evidenced by the resurrection, the redemption of their bodies. So when does all of this happen? When does this regeneration happen? When do the manifestation of the sons of God happen? It is at the resurrection when our Lord returns in glory. All of it happens at the same time. The resurrection of the saints and their perfection, the renewal of creation, and a new heaven and a new earth. It is now a useful and a usable and glorious creation, a holy creation worthy to be given to the Son to inherit. It's not cursed. It's no longer under condemnation. It's enjoying the liberty of the children of God and their head, Christ Jesus. And so you see, even here in this chapter, this militates very strongly against dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that there's this secret rapture and resurrection of the saints, and then 7 years of a great tribulation, and then Christ's second coming, not his third coming, but his second coming, and then a literal 1,000-year reign with Christ in an earthly Jerusalem reigning over a mixed company of Jews and Gentiles, and from them proceed naturally, by natural generation, a mass of unbelievers who just before the end, they come up against the little camp of the saints from the four corners of the earth. This horde of unbelievers, Gog and Magog, and they are struck down by fire from heaven, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then another resurrection happens for the great white throne judgment. And then the end comes. You see, here in Romans 8, and elsewhere throughout the letters and in Revelation, it militates very strongly against that scheme that is wrong in teaching about the end. It's clear from Scripture that the resurrection and the perfection of the saints happen when Christ comes. And what else happens? He puts down all rebellion forever at his coming. Both ungodly men and wicked angels, the host of heaven, those spiritually wicked angels there are cast forever from his presence. And all those who are in league with him upon the earth, they are cast into everlasting destruction. Jesus speaks about that in Matthew. That separation between the sheep and the goats. The goats go into everlasting destruction, and the sheep come into that kingdom to inherit it. They enter into the joy of the Lord. And that happens when? That happens when he comes. God makes all things new then. He will make it greater and higher than the original creation. And so that's what we see here in Revelation 21 and 22. And he dwells on earth forever with his redeemed. That's the end goal. That's why Christ came. Not just to save us, but to inherit a new earth, a new heavens, and dwell with his people forever. So he will make this present suffering pale in comparison to future glory. And then this last point that we see here today, God will delete from existence that sea of conflict. He will delete the sea of conflict from ever being a part of that new earth. Look at that again in verse 1. Also, John says, also there was no more sea. The sea is gone. But what sea is John speaking of? There are two things that I want you to see here. Two things I want you to consider. God made the sea. God made the sea literally a source of praise and worship. All that sail upon the ocean blue and all that is in it, they praise God because God made the sea and God made the sea creatures. Revelation 5 verse 13 speaks of worship here before God, praise and worship. It says this, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, all that are in the sea, I heard them saying this, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You see, they're praising God, those that are upon the seas. Psalm 96, verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. So you see, there's praise and worship unto God. We're called to worship God who made everything, including the seas and the rivers we enjoy walking by. The trees and the rivers, the creeks, the streams. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So you see here, this doesn't mean that there literally won't be any seas or rivers on that new earth. The Apostle John means something else. So God made the sea literally a source of praise and worship, but sometimes in Scripture, God calls the sea symbolically a source of persecution and wickedness. Right here, the sea is symbolic. It's representative of the mass of godless humanity. Listen to how God puts it in his word. He speaks through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. We see the same thing in Daniel the prophet, Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while he was on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Right there, what came up out of the sea, that sea of turmoil, that sea of chaos, was all of these anti-Christian kingdoms that would succeed each other in time. It was representative of that. And even here, one more place in Revelation, you see it, Revelation 17. And you see it so clear there. Revelation chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Who sits on many waters, it says there in verse 1. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What are the many waters? Well, the angel shows to John the meaning of all of these things. And take your finger and go down to verse 15. Then he said to me, that is, the angel said to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. I'm speaking about this godless humanity that is influenced by the harlot there, Babylon. So, sometimes God calls the sea symbolically a source of ungodly persecution and wickedness. And that's what's going on here in Revelation 21:1. It doesn't mean that the new earth is not going to have any water. It's not going to have any rivers or seas or beautiful oceans. God has made those things to praise Him. And we should see those things in that new earth. So God will delete the sea of conflict from ever being part of that new earth. That godless humanity will not be a part of the new earth at all. There will be no more violence. There will be no more rioting. There will be no more vandalism and destruction. There will be no more murder and rapine and corruption in all places. All of the things that are a part of this earth now will not be a part of that new earth that He makes. When all of the elements are melted down, and from those ashes God makes a new earth and a new heavens. So to conclude here this morning, let's draw four applications very briefly, and then we'll close in prayer. The first thing is this. Don't fall in love with this present order. You cannot love this world and God too. God's word is very clear to us here. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't fall in love with this present order. It's passing away. It will be gone. Your affection, your devotion, your loyalty should all be placed in God. The second thing, your life is short, so don't waste it. You may focus too much on worldly gain and possessions and forget the things of God along the way. And then you run out of time and judgment day comes. And what will you say to God then? Paul says the same thing to the Corinthian church when they were enduring persecution. He said, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away." So don't waste the time that you have by focusing on and pursuing the things of this world. The time is short. So you need to be right with God today. Don't waste the days. The third thing is prepare for that new kind of world. Prepare for that new kind of world that will come into being by preparing yourself. And how do you prepare yourself? Well, you do that with disciplined Bible study and prayer. We want to be holy. We want to be without blemish when our Lord Jesus comes. And when we look at Ephesians 5, we see right in the very opening of that chapter, it speaks to us about imitating God and walking in love and walking as children of light right now on this present earth. And it also teaches us to submit to one another in our respective roles in the fear of God, it says in verse 21. And submission is the hardest thing to work at in this life. But we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. This can be accomplished in union with Christ. As we walk with Him, as we walk with God, and we submit to Him. You see, it says in that chapter, Ephesians 5, it says that He loves us and gave Himself for us to wash us with the Word. You see, there's the Bible, the Scriptures. He's washing us, and He's doing that for a specific reason. Let me go on. This is what it says here in chapter 5. To sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, and that's what we want. We want to be holy when He comes. We want to be without blemish when He comes. We have to prepare ourselves for that new kind of world. So we need to study our Bibles, be in prayer. We need to meet regularly with God's people to prevent imbalance in our life, spiritual imbalance in your life. You can say, well, I read the Scriptures at home, but church is not that important to me, especially now in the time of COVID. So I think I'll skip church. But you don't realize that you will receive greater blessings from Christ, who is meeting with His people, when you meet with God's people face to face. You need to be there. And then be willing to learn from others. You can't come into the assembly thinking that you know it all. We learn the Scriptures as we are taught the Scriptures and as we talk about the Scriptures at the table. So prepare for that new kind of world that will come into being by preparing yourself with disciplined Bible study and prayer. And the last thing, rejoice. Rejoice that the sea of conflict will not be a part of that new earth, or even that new you when you are made complete in Christ at the resurrection. No more conflict, no more struggle. You'll be free in Christ because of the freedom that He's given us from sin. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and give Him thanks for all things.